Good morning, everyone. I want to thank each of you for tuning in with us here this morning. My name is Eric Hicks. I am the minister for the Hiawatha Church of Christ and the Savetha Church of Christ. At the Church of Christ, our goal is simply to be New Testament Christians. We accomplish that by speaking where the Bible speaks and remaining silent where the Bible is silent. If that is something that you have been searching for, we invite you to come and join us for worship service. In Hiawatha, we are located at 3rd and Osage. We begin on Sunday morning at 8:30 for Bible study, 9:30 for worship service, and then on Tuesday evening, beginning at 6:30, we have our midweek Bible study. In Sabetha, we are located at 3rd and Oregon. We begin on Sunday morning at 10:15 for Bible study, 11:15 for worship service. At 5 o'clock, we have our evening worship service, and then on Wednesday evening, beginning at 7, we have our midweek Bible study. If you're in the area, we would love to have you come and join us for worship service, and let us be New Testament Christians together. Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at some of the distinguishing characteristics about the church. We talked about the foundation of the church, which is Christ, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. No other foundation can be laid except for that which has been laid, and that is Christ. So everything that we do is built upon and must be built upon that foundation, which is Christ and His teachings. We also talked last week about the pattern of New Testament Christianity and the importance that we find in the Word of God for patterns for various things, such as Noah having the pattern of the ark, how it was to be built. We looked at Moses with the tabernacle and following the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain, as stated in Hebrews 8 and verse number 5. And certainly as we look into the Word of God, we see that there is a pattern for New Testament Christianity that we can still follow today. This morning we're going to build upon this a little bit more. We're going to be looking at the identity of the New Testament church. Just like any other organization that is out there, there's all kinds of identifying features that separate various groups from one another that you can tell just by looking. You can see an icon or you can see some kind of symbol, and it represents that organization. When you think about the identity of the church, there are some distinguishing features that really point to what it is and allows us to see the church of the New Testament. We're going to be looking at some of those characteristics today as we go back and look at New Testament Christianity. The first one that we want to discuss for today is the church itself, that phrase that we often use talking about the church. Oftentimes when we use that term church, it is often associated with the building. Someone asks where the church is, and oftentimes we just out of habit respond by giving an address or some kind of landmark explaining where the church is. But as we look at the word ecclesia, we understand that the word ecclesia is not a reference to a building, but rather a reference to the people, the called out ones of God, or an assembly of people. And so when we talk about the ecclesia, that is the church, it is not a building. A building is the meeting place, but the church itself is the people that Christ died for and that have had their sins washed away. And so this is the church itself, not the building, but rather the people of God. When we talk about the church also, we understand that it is not a denomination. We go back and look at the pattern of New Testament Christianity, and we find that it was just simply the church. In fact, there are some passages that refer to the New Testament believers as the way. And so all of that is a reference to the church, to those who are following after Christ. As we look at the biblical perspective on that, we understand that from the very beginning, Christ, His desire for His believers, His followers, were for us to be unified together as one. And so we look at this, and Jesus said in the prayer that He prayed in John 17, Jesus said in verse 20 and 21, He says to the Father that I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus' desire was for unity among the people. That was what he prayed for. And we also find that as the New Testament was getting its start, the New Testament church, rather, was getting its start, we find that the concept of unity among the believers was indeed emphasized in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, for example, Paul is pleading with those, the brethren there at Corinth, for them to be unified together. He says there in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He goes on there in verses 11. Actually, let's go through 11 through 13 just to really put that in context. Paul goes on, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so one thing that Paul is emphasizing among the brethren there at Corinth is for them to be unified together, not to follow after men as they were doing, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ, but rather instead of just some of Christ, Paul is saying, Christ is the one that was crucified for you. Christ is the one in whose name you were baptized into. It is Christ that should be emphasized. When we all focus upon Christ, we all focus upon his teachings, then there can be unity among the brethren. No divisions, but all be joined perfectly together, having the same mind and the same judgment. In Ephesians chapter 4, we again see unity being emphasized. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying this. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so Paul emphasizes the oneness for them to be unified together as one. There is only one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so here again we see Paul emphasizing the importance of being unified together as one. And so there is that one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. When we look at the church itself, I want us to consider the church, what it is comprised of. One, we see that it is comprised of those who are saved. Remember the mission of Christ. When the angel was talking to Mary in the very beginning in Matthew 1 and verse 21, he said to Mary that you will call his name Jesus for the reason that he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior, and very specifically what Jesus is saving his people from, he's saving them from their sins. And so we find in Acts 2 and verse 47 that it was the Lord that was adding to the number daily those who are being saved. And so the church is made up of those who are saved. We also find that they are saved specifically by the blood of Christ. We remember in Acts 20 and verse 28 that Paul is talking to the elders there from Ephesus, and he's telling them to be watchful for false teachers who would creep in from without and also from within, to keep a mind always open to these things, keeping eyes out for them. And he tells them that you are overseers of the church which God purchased, or which Christ specifically purchased with the price of his own blood. And so the church is a blood-bought church. It is the body of Christ. It is made up of those who are saved. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we are told that in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so it is indeed the blood of Christ that redeems us, saves us, and washes us clean. And in him we have been sanctified. Paul discusses that in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart. just like you would have special things in your home that you don't use for common purposes. You may have some special dishes in your home, for example, heirlooms that have been passed down from generation to generation. Well, you don't use that for a common meal. Those usually are sanctified. They're set apart and only used for special occasions. And so when we think about Christians, we are set apart by God. That is that we have been sanctified, we have been cleansed, and set apart in Him and in Christ. When we look at another aspect of the body itself, the body, when we talk about it, it is the church, or it is a reference also to the body of Christ. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, one of the things that Paul discusses is the body of Christ, and that when we talk about the church and the body of Christ, those are one and the same things. We know this from Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where Paul writes this. He says he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so when we talk about the church, sometimes we may refer to it as the body, or specifically the body of Christ. It is a reference all to the saved people of God. And so when we're looking at the church itself, it is the body of Christ. Jesus himself is the head. All authority comes from Christ, and as the body of Christ, we submit to his authority, and thus we are indeed his people. When we talk about the body of Christ, it is the body of those who have been reconciled. Reconciled means to erase the enmity between parties and to restore relationships. And so when we talk about being reconciled in Christ Jesus, we have been reconciled between us and God the Father through Christ Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us upon the cross. And so we have the body of Christ is the body of those who have been reconciled. It is also referenced to the bride of Christ. Sometimes we'll hear the church referred to as the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, Paul gives a beautiful analogy showing that the relationship between Christ and the church is very equivalent to the relationship between a husband and his wife. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as the church does unto Christ. And so Paul draws that beautiful analogy between husbands and wives, and also to explain the relationship between Christ and his precious bride. And so we see that contained within Scripture. We also note that the church is also among those who are enrolled in heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer talks about this. He says in verse number, let's begin in verse number 22, and we'll go through verse number 24. 22 through 24 of Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer states, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so one of the things that we see here is the church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is not the first person to rise from the dead, but he is the first person to rise from the dead, never again to taste of death. And so Jesus is the firstborn. We also note through that we have great hope in Christ, that just as he was raised from the dead to eternal life, we know that when we follow after Christ and his teachings, we do the things that he has asked us to do, we are certainly following him into that same path, that we will and also be recipients of life everlasting through him. And so the church of the firstborn, you'll notice he says that the church of the firstborn, those are the ones who are registered in heaven. It's a beautiful thought to think about being registered in heaven. Matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we understand we have a dual citizenship, do we not? We are citizens of this great country of ours. We are citizens here in the state of Kansas. We are citizens of this world to a certain degree. But as Christians, it's more than just that. It's that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. And so it's a beautiful thing to really to keep that in perspective, because as Christians, we have that inheritance. As Peter is going to describe, and we'll look at this here in just a second, 1 Peter 1 and 3 through 5, he talks about that heavenly inheritance that we have and the grandeur of it. In fact, let's go ahead and thumb over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, notice what Peter says concerning our heavenly inheritance. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so one thing that Peter points out, he tells us that we have this hope in Christ of this inheritance. And the inheritance is like none other that we can ever experience. The inheritance that we have through Christ Jesus, as Peter describes, it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. And one of my favorite examples or my favorite descriptions of this, it's reserved in heaven for you. If you've ever gone on a road trip somewhere and maybe you get there kind of late and you're tired, you're exhausted, you're ready to be at your destination, and you go into the hotel where you've set up the reservation, and the person there behind the desk, they're getting your name and they type it into the computer and they find it. It's right there. And, you know, no matter how many times you do it, there's always a certain level of comfort, is there not? The idea that your name has been found. You know, they know that you have a reservation and there is a room that is indeed waiting for you. And so we think about that. There is a certain level of joy and satisfaction that comes from that. But imagine, if you will, being able to stand before God in the day of judgment, being able to hear your name, and for God to be able to find it in His book, the grand book of life. And there it is. And we find that there, as Peter says, we have a reservation in heaven reserved for us. It is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. And that is made possible only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Back in Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus has just sent out the 70, and they return to him, and they're really excited. They're excited about some of the things they have seen, some of the things that they have done. They're in verse 17, Luke 10, verse 17, and we'll go through verse 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And so here they are. They're excited about their really the power that they have been given, even over the demons themselves. And Jesus said this to them about that. He said in verse 18, he said that, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents, on scorpions, and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And then he said this in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know, if you think about that just for a moment, the reason we have to rejoice is because our names are registered in heaven, or they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when we think about that, when we think about being enrolled in heaven itself, that's what the church is. It is those who are enrolled in heaven itself. It is the saved. It is the reconciled unto God. It is those who have obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and has been added to the number. Again, going back to Acts 2 and verse 47, those who have been saved, Jesus adds to the church daily those who had been saved. And so what a joy it is to be obedient to the things that God has said to do, to put our faith in Him, repent of our sins, that is to die to sin, live unto God, to put on Christ in baptism, having our sins washed away, arising to walk in that blessed newness of life, and having the hope of life everlasting. These are all part of that identity that makes up the church as we read of in the New Testament. Would you like to know more about God and His holy will for you? I want to invite you to log on to the website, HiawathaCoc.com. That is HiawathaCoc.com. There you'll find some information about the church, about the Word of God. You'll also be able to submit a Bible question or make a comment about today's broadcast. We look forward to hearing from you. Again, I want to thank each of you for tuning in with us here today. May God bless each of you, and have a great day.